What do people usually do when there's an important milestone or a significant occasion? Some people might celebrate with a feast or a banquet or some other gathering. Others might make a public announcement about it to clear to the world the significance of the occasion. As for myself, I tend to do both. There have been a few particularly significant moments in my life, and in response to each one, I have done things like thrown banquets, I've shared my joy with all of my friends and coworkers, and I've proclaimed the wonderfully good news either by speech or by writing. In fact, just at this very moment, I've just finished working on this piece of writing that I hope will be a blessing to those who read it. The Spirit of the Lord inspired me to write about the most significant person who impacted my life and about the mission that he gave to me as one of his disciples. I'm getting ahead of myself. Please forgive me. I seem to have left my manners back in Capernaum. Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Levi. I'm the son of Alphaeus, but perhaps people know me better as by my other name, Matthew. I come from Capernaum, as I said. Capernaum is a small fishing village on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's around Capernaum that Jesus did much of his early ministry. Now, I mentioned that I just finished my writing. I don't have that much time with you today to detail everything in my writing, but my purpose for visiting you this morning is to share with you just a small portion of what I've written. You can read my entire letter, my entire piece of writing on your own, but for now, I just want to give you a small glimpse into it. Now, the overall message of my piece of writing revolves around the biographical story of the man named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And my writing is about how he proved himself by his life, by his ministry, and by his teaching that he is indeed the expected Messiah, the one that the scriptures talk about, the Son of God. And embedded within my biographical account, this gospel of Jesus, is my own personal testimony. And so what I would like to share with you this morning is my personal testimony about what my life was like before meeting Jesus, how I came to meet Jesus and to accept him as my Messiah, and how my life was changed as a result of meeting Jesus. So really the flow of my time with you this morning will be my life before meeting Jesus, and after meeting Jesus. And my hope for this morning is that you would be encouraged by how Jesus changed my life, and that perhaps, maybe, just some of it might be applicable to you in your own relationship with Jesus. Now, to help me do that, I've selected two particular excerpts out of my writing that essentially summarizes my testimony. And I believe these two excerpts have been copied for you in these parchments that were handed out by the ushers. So if you have these parchments opened to the excerpts, let me read for us the first of the two, beginning with the words, "As Jesus passed on from there." I've written this. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The first part of my testimony has to do with what I was like before meeting Jesus. What was life like for me? What were the issues I was going through? What was I doing with my life? Well, I'll tell you what I was doing with my life. I was striking it rich. I was making the big bucks, or the big shekels, or denarii. As you can see from this first excerpt, I was a tax collector by profession. But I should clarify what I mean by that. As I understand it, your country here has various taxes. I've been told that there are such taxes like income tax, taxes on property, and taxes on sales. Those are just a few of the taxes that I've been told you guys have to pay. I also understand it that there are taxes paid to each level of government. There are taxes that you pay to your nation. There are also taxes you pay to your local governments. I believe you call them states. And sometimes even you pay taxes to your city. And for each of these levels of taxation, there are different authorities who collect that tax. For us in Capernaum, it's sort of similar. In Capernaum, which is, again, located in the region of Galilee, and overall under the control of the Roman Empire, there were basically, you could say, three main types of taxes. First, there's what's called the poll tax, which is basically like your property tax. If you own land, you paid a yearly poll tax. And the poll tax is collected directly by the Romans themselves. Second, there is what's called the head tax, which is sort of like your income tax. Basically, for each head of your household, you had to pay this yearly tax. This, too, was collected directly by Rome. Now, the poll and head taxes, those first two taxes, they weren't very lucrative for the tax collector. But the third type of tax is quite lucrative. The third kind of tax is what's called the toll tax. The toll tax. This is sort of like a combination of your sales tax, your customs tariffs, your road tolls. And these toll taxes are the taxes that go to the local government. So in my case, we would pay these taxes to Capernaum. And those taxes would go to Herod Antipas. What Herod would do is he wouldn't himself collect the taxes. He would hire these middlemen. And these middlemen are the ones who would collect the tolls for him. Now, those middlemen would further hire additional collectors. And that's where I came in. I was technically one of those toll collectors hired by the middleman. I would sit in my toll booth by the side of the road. Specifically for me, I sat along the Via Maris, which is the major trade highway that connected Damascus into Samaria and Judea. And the Via Maris had to pass through Capernaum. And so my job was to tax anyone who passed by, anyone who walked that road. What exactly did I tax them on? Well, I was supposed to tax them on anything that looked like it could be traded. So I was supposed to tax merchants on tradable goods. What I would make them do is I would have them unpack everything, their entire caravan, lay it all out, empty their pockets, pat them down, and basically anything that I personally considered to be tradable, I could tax it. Your necklace you're wearing? Who says you won't sell it once you get to Samaria? Your camel, your donkey, definitely able to be sold at some point. In other words, whatever I wanted to tax, I could tax. And whoever I arbitrarily deemed a merchant was a merchant. Now, how much was this tax? Well, suppose Herod institutes a 10% toll on these trade goods. And he gives that 10% number to my employer, the middleman. Now, my employer, the middleman, he needs to make a living, so he would charge extra for commission. So in turn, this middleman tells me to collect 25%. That extra 15% goes to my boss. Now, I too need to make a living. And so, I'm looking to buy that sweet mansion by the beach. I'm looking to buy that sweet ride, you know, that horse. One whole horsepower. And so what I end up taxing is not the 25% that I'm told to tax, but we'll make it a nice round 40%. Now, that's already on top of the about 40 to 50% that they pay for the poll and the head tax. And so how do I ensure that these merchants stop to pay this exorbitant tax? I would hire a bunch of muscle. If they don't want to pay, they have to deal with my thugs. So just to sum it all up, my job as a toll collector meant that I could tax whomever I wanted, on whatever I wanted, at whatever rate I wanted, and with the use of physical threat. Now, to put it lightly, I wasn't exactly highly esteemed by my other Capernaumites. The townspeople, they hated us tax collectors. They despised us. In their minds, we were the lowest of the low. And they had every reason to think of us in this way. We were the ones sitting in the toll booths and walking up to the fishermen and knocking on doors of people's homes. So we were the face of the corrupt system. They never saw the middlemen. They never saw Herod, but they saw us. We were the poster child of this corruption. Not only that, but we were locals. We were supposed to be one of them. We were locals working for our corrupt oppressors. And so we were even worse than the Romans. We were traitors to our own people. That's how people regarded us. Let me give you a sense of just how much we were hated. According to the Babylonian Talmud, which is sort of their oral law, a Jewish tax collector cannot serve as a judge or a witness in court. His words hold no value. We can't step foot in a synagogue. We're a disgrace to our own family, and so oftentimes our families would have to disown us because we are traitors. That's what the Babylonian Talmud says about us. The Jewish Mishnah, on the other hand, that's the Jewish oral law, that says that anything a tax collector touches is considered as unclean as touching a leper, because the money that we collect is basically blood money. That money is the result of robbery. And since it's a result of robbery, the Mishnah also states that no one is to receive money from a tax collector, which made it particularly hard for us to buy goods because no one wanted to take our money. That definitely means we can't go to the synagogue and give our tithes and offerings. They wouldn't accept it. And we are so detestable to our fellow Jews that it's actually legal to lie to us without it counting as lying. According to the Mishnah, you could lie to a tax collector and not have it be a sin. Basically, thou shalt not lie except for a tax collector. So, what was my life like before meeting Jesus? I was a toll collector. I had struck it rich. I mean, that's evidenced by my being able to throw this feast for Jesus at my house, as it says in this excerpt. But my riches, they came at a cost. They came at a great cost. I was a traitor to my own people. I was forbidden to access the synagogue, and I was forbidden to access God. But just because I couldn't step foot in the synagogue didn't mean I didn't want it. You see, I grew up going to synagogue. As a boy, as a child, I would go to hear Moses and the prophets being read and taught by the rabbis every Sabbath. But once I stepped into adulthood and became a man at the ripe age of 13, the profession that I chose was that of a toll collector. I was drawn in by the wealth. I was drawn in by my own greed. And I forfeited the privilege of learning at synagogue. And for a while, it was worth it. But after years of being society's vilest worm, after years of making my generous income at the expense of others, my soul became wearied and burdened. I was a tortured soul. And in the end, it just wasn't worth it. The money was not worth it. And so I began to thirst for the word of God again. I longed to hear again what was read on each of those Sabbaths. I wanted it. I needed it. And I didn't know it at the time, but God at that point was seeking me out. He was drawing me to him, even before Jesus shows up on the scene. And so I use my wealth and my sketchy back channel connections to figure out a way to procure my own copies of the Torah and my own copies of the Tanakh, which I believe you call the Old Testament. And I read and I studied over them. I pored over them on my own. And let me tell you, the promises and the prophecies of the Messiah to come, that completely captured my attention. And you can certainly tell if you read through my gospel, because I've quoted the Tanakh almost 100 times. Actually, one of those quotes is in this excerpt. The promises of the Messiah who would give sight to the blind, who would give the lame the strength to walk, the one who would set the captives free and right every wrong, this was the God that I began to believe in. This was the Messiah that I could put my trust in. This was the Savior that I was waiting for. Which brings us to the second part of my testimony, meeting Jesus. By now, I was becoming well-versed in the prophecies of the Messiah, and it was around this time that the rumors began to circulate about this man who was going around the region performing miracles. He was banishing disease from Palestine. He was casting out demons and commanding storms. His name, they said, was Jesus of Nazareth. And he was teaching these crazy things like, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I was hungry. I was thirsty for righteousness. I was ready to have my thirst be satisfied. Oh, and the rumors had it that he was calling on people to follow him. Not far from Capernaum was Bethsaida, where he had already, according to these rumors, called on these four fishermen to follow him. So, might he call on me? That's what I was hoping for. You see, many who read this excerpt might ask why, when Jesus came to my toll booth and called on me to follow him, why did I just drop everything immediately to go follow him? Isn't that a little extreme? But you'll see if you read through my whole gospel that the answer to that question is simply this. I was already willing and ready to follow him. I was just waiting for that opportunity. I was already willing and ready to follow him. My life as a toll collector wasn't worth it. And yes, it was a sacrifice to give that up because there are plenty of other people who would have wanted to fill my position and fill their pockets with blood money. And once I left, there was no turning back, but I didn't want that life anymore. I was ready to redefine the purpose of my life if it meant following the one that I believed Scripture to be prophesying about. I was willing to leave everything behind if it meant finding the only thing, the only person worth living for. And Jesus, He hit it right on the dot when he said what he said at my house. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And he continues later on, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. First of all, the Pharisees, they had been scoffing at what Jesus was doing. They were actually outside the house, because remember, Pharisees don't want to associate with us tax collectors. So they weren't in my house, but they were outside, and they raised this criticism of, you know, why is this Jesus associating with tax collectors and unclean sinners? But Jesus, even though Jesus was inside the house in his divine knowledge, he knows exactly what their criticism was from inside the house. And he addresses their issue by teaching us. You see, Jesus clearly has divine knowledge here, and he clearly has divine insight. That's the first thing that we learn about Jesus here. But secondly, Jesus says that he didn't come to save people who just believe that they have no need of him. He didn't come to save the righteous. No, he came to save those who already understand that they're sinners, who have acknowledged their wrongdoing, and who are ready to make a turn. That was me. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that the life that I chose wasn't worthy of his grace. I was ready and willing to be saved. Meeting Jesus was exactly what I was hoping for, exactly what I was seeking. And all the while, Jesus purposely made it a part of his plan to come and seek me. Of course, meeting Jesus was a significant change in my life. As I mentioned before, there was no turning back. I was no longer a toll collector. So this brings us to the third part of my testimony. How did my life change after meeting with Jesus? What difference did it make? Well, I already mentioned one difference. I quit my job. Now, I'm not telling you that if you put your faith in Jesus, that you too should quit your profession. In fact, let me tell you what I did with my newly lost profession. And for that, let's read from our second excerpt. The second excerpt, it's how I've decided to end my gospel about Jesus. It serves as my bookend, and you'll see why in a bit. To put this excerpt into context, Jesus has been falsely accused. He's been put on trial. He's been crucified. But after 3 days, he came back from the grave, and he appeared to many of us. And here, on the mountain in Galilee, Jesus gives us a new mission in life, a new purpose as his followers. So read it with me. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Jesus here on this mountain, he's defining the purpose and mission for everyone who follows him. As his disciples, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. In other words, our purpose as Christians is to share the gospel with others and to help them to grow as disciples. It's evangelism and discipleship. Now, I want to take a sort of a deeper dive, a deeper look into some of the aspects of this mission that Jesus gives to Christians. And I want to take a deeper look at three specific aspects: the how, the who, and the where. The how, the who, and the where. The first aspect is the how. Specifically, how can we play a part in this mission to the world? How can we play a part in this mission to the world. As Christians, we're all given this same mission to the world. But the beautiful thing about this mission is that there are many ways to achieve it. Peter, you might have heard of Peter. He's one of those fishermen from Bethsaida. He was a natural-born leader, and he burned with passion. He's always took the initiative. Sometimes he said things a little too soon. And he played a role in this mission by directing that leadership and that initiative in becoming the leader and the rock for the church in Jerusalem. James, he was another one of those fishermen. He was fiery, he was zealous, he was courageous, just like his previous rabbi, John the Baptizer. Now James, he took that zeal after given this mission, he took that zeal and he redirected it toward protecting the church when Herod began to clamp down on our faith just a few years ago. And he took that zeal to its end. He was the first of us to be martyred on account of his faith. Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, but another Simon, one of the 12, he was a zealot, which meant he had a hand in politics. He was deeply loyal to his political party, so loyal, in fact, that he might be considered an extremist. But after meeting with Jesus, after being given this mission to the world, Simon redirected his conviction, redirected his loyalty and zealousness toward a healthy, loyal devotion for Jesus and to this mission. The point I'm trying to get at is this. God has created each one of us with distinct passions, with different personalities, with various giftings, and with diverse abilities. How has God created you? How has God created me? The unique way in which God has designed each of us can play a role in things like which profession we choose and what direction in life that we take, but it also plays a pivotal role in how we, as believers, can seek to fulfill this mission that Jesus has given to us. For myself, God created me with the ability to pay attention to details. I'm meticulous about the particulars. I was trained in my profession to be that way. As a toll collector, I had to keep accurate records and log every single number. And so when I encountered Jesus and I left that life as a toll collector, God was still able to use my talents and my experience as a record keeper. I've redirected that talent into recounting all of the important details about Jesus, the Messiah of the world. My accurate memory, being able to remember all the facts and details that went into writing this gospel, that all went into the long piece of writing that I have here. I've coupled the facts that I know, the things that I witnessed, with the prophecies, the promises that I had studied, with that hunger that I had for reading the Tanakh, to prove that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. Each of those promises and prophecies, as many as I could find, I've connected with what I personally witnessed by following Jesus. And so my question for you is this. How has God uniquely created you? How has God uniquely created you? What are your passions? What are your talents? What are the hobbies that you enjoy? What are the activities that bring you fulfillment? If you're a follower of Jesus, then my follow-up question is this. How might you use your unique set of talents and passions and personality for the mission of the gospel? How might you use the way that God has created you to fulfill this mission, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus, then I have a different follow-up question for you, and it's this. Have you been able to find full and true fulfillment in how you've been using your life? Is how you're using your talents and your abilities and your gifts, is it worth it? Will it be worth it in the end? That's the how aspect of this mission. The second aspect is the who. Specifically, who exactly is a part of this mission? Who exactly is a part of this mission? Another way that God used my previous life as a toll collector for his kingdom's purposes is in the people with whom I associated myself with. After meeting Jesus, the man who changed the entire course of my life, the man who is the savior of the world, after meeting him, I wanted to tell everyone I knew about him. I wanted all of my friends to meet him and to follow him. And that's why I threw that banquet at my house. I wanted to do that in honor of Jesus and to share Jesus with everyone that I knew. But who were my friends? I was a social outcast. And so the only people that I ever associated with were other social outcasts. So present at my banquet, they weren't the elites of the world. They weren't normal Capernaumites. They were fellow tax collectors. They were fellow lowlifes. I invited everyone I knew to that dinner, and the only people I knew were tax collectors, thugs, criminals, and prostitutes. But again, those happened to be exactly the types of people that Jesus was more than happy to associate with. We all knew we were sinners. We all knew we weren't leading fulfilling lives. And so Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. God used my unsavory experience as a toll collector to bring others who were ready and willing to be saved to meet Jesus. He took my life of sin and turned it around for his good. Now, I understand that not all of us are the worms of society. Praise God. But if God could take someone as vile as me and turn my life around for good, then surely he can do that for everyone else. And so what I would like to encourage you in is this. Following Jesus means that any life can be used for good. Following Jesus means that any life can be used for this mission of the gospel. No one is so far from God that they can't be saved. Look at me. Look at Paul. Surely you've heard of him. His life turned around. If I can be saved, then you can be saved. If I can be a part of God's mission to the world, you can be part of God's mission to the world. That means that anyone can put their trust and faith in Jesus and be a part of his mission. So how can we be a part of this mission? By looking at how God has uniquely created us. And who can be a part of this mission? Any life can be turned around for good. Those are the first two aspects of this mission. And the third aspect is the where. The where. If you're a Christian and you've been given this mission, and you've considered the unique way in which God has created you and how that can be a part of how you fulfill this mission, then where are we to take it? Where are we to take the gospel? Jesus says here, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Where to go to all the nations? Away from Galilee, later on, when we joined up again in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he restated this mission in this way. He said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Our mission is to share Jesus wherever we are and wherever we end up. Andrew, another one of the apostles, he took the gospel up north to Sarmatia, the land that you call Russia. James, he also went north. He went to Britannia, to the land of the Scots. Peter and Paul, they ended up westward. They went to Rome, ended up being martyred there. Thomas, the one who doubted, he went east into the Orient, to the Indo people. And Nathaniel decided to accompany him, although I believe Nathaniel's coming back at some point. Philip decided to go south into Africa. That's where I plan to do so as well, after I circulate this writing of mine. And I hope to minister to the southern ends of the earth. God has called each one of us, as his disciples, to take the mission of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that may mean different ends of the earth for each of us. It might mean literally going north, south, east, or west, like we did. It might mean finding the deepest reaches of the people who haven't been reached yet by the gospel. Maybe that's the end of the earth for you. Or it could mean sharing Jesus with the social outcasts, the ones who are the outskirts and the ends of society. It could mean taking the gospel to a local end of the earth, like to the end of that Long Island. What's it called? Oh, Long Island. But wherever God calls us to go, we start from our own Jerusalem. We start from our home. We start from where we are right now. And from there, we see where God takes us. So my encouragement and my invitation to you is this. Always be willing to see where the gospel takes you. Always be willing to see where the gospel takes you. That's my quick story for us today, my quick testimony. And I hope that by sharing with you this testimony, you're just encouraged a bit as a fellow disciple of Christ, that you would be encouraged and excited about the mission that Jesus has given to us, that we're both called to. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, then I hope that my testimony would also speak to you and that you could consider continuing to seek answers about Jesus. He's already seeking after you, as he did with me long before I even met him. And so keep on searching. If you need help in your search, there are leaders and believers here who can help you do that, like Pastor John or Pastor Vernon. I don't know where he is. Let me close today with a prayer of blessing for us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the privilege is ours to be called to share in the loving, healing, and reconciling mission of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in this age and wherever we are. Since without you we can do no good thing, may your Spirit make us wise. May your Spirit guide us. May your Spirit renew us. May your Spirit strengthen us so that we will be strong in faith, discerning in our proclamation, courageous in our witness, persistent in our good deeds. This we ask through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.